Good afternoon. I'd like to begin by directing your attention to your bulletin. On the inside right side, there's a quote from J.C. Ryle on the resurrection of Christ that I'd like to read to you. Let us cling firmly to the resurrection of Christ as one of the pillars of the gospel. It ought to produce in our minds a settled conviction of the truth of Christianity. Our faith does not depend merely on a set of texts and doctrines. It is founded on the mighty fact which a skeptic has never been able to overturn. It ought to assure us of the certainty of the resurrection of our bodies after death. If our Master has risen from the grave, we need not doubt that his disciples shall rise again at the last day. Above all, it ought to fill our hearts with a joyful sense of the fullness of gospel salvation. Ryle is right. And on this resurrection day, our minds are drawn in a very special way of observance to the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection is one of the most important doctrines, probably in the top two or three of the Christian faith. It's so important that without the resurrection, there would be no Christianity or salvation. Why is the resurrection of Christ so important? Well, it proves who Jesus is. Jesus taught a lot of bold truths during his ministry. And he alluded to the fact constantly, woven throughout his teachings, that the resurrection of himself would prove not only that his teachings are truth, but also that the power his teachings professed to contain would resurrect him as well as his followers. Christianity, or specifically, the resurrection demonstrates that God the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. It shows that God has the power to raise us from the dead. Christ's resurrection guarantees that the bodies of those who believe in Christ will not remain dead, but will be resurrected unto eternal life. This is a very joyful, encouraging, and comforting truth, the resurrection. So I would ask you, my friend, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? In your heart, do you believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead 2,000 years ago? Because you must believe in Christ's resurrection in order to be saved. You cannot be a Christian without believing that, and therefore the power of God raising you from the dead, granting you new life in him and being born from above. We read in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're not a believer today, I make this gospel appeal to you from the beginning of this sermon to put your trust in Jesus Christ. There are some who might say, what does the resurrection of Christ have to do with me? What relevance does the resurrection have to do with me as a Christian in my daily life? How does the resurrection help me? How do I relate to the resurrection in a practical way? What pragmatic benefit do I get out of the resurrection of Christ in my daily Christian life? So instead of focusing on the details of the resurrection itself, which I have just outlined the benefits of, I want to focus on the resurrection as its essence applies to Christians in their daily lives. In other words, I want to focus on resurrection life. That's the title of this message for believers. In other words, we might say it this way. How does the resurrection relate to practical Christian living? Should not the resurrection come up more than just once a year on Resurrection Day? And we're reminded of the facts of the doctrine of the resurrection. But we don't lay hold of the practical power of that resurrection as we should in our lives. Is there any application of the resurrection in my daily life? Does the scriptures address that? Are we able to claim certain promises from the New Testament or even the Old Testament to believers in applying the resurrection power of Christ to our daily lives? According to the Bible, does the resurrection play a role, even a vital role, in helping me deal with sin? The answer to all these questions is yes, and it behooves us as Christians, as we go on in our pilgrimage, to lay hold more and more, not only of a broader, enlarged sense of the truth, of the fact that we are empowered by the promises of the resurrection, but to grow in the grace and knowledge of God by the application of those promises. I direct your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, the Apostle Paul identifies with persecution and weakness and despair and being crushed for persecution, weakness, all of these things that not only he, but all believers, he says, we, you and I, have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're all weak, we struggle, we suffer. And so, in a certain aspect of the Christian life, the Lord says we all identify with one another in these things concerning persecution and trials and tribulations. But then in verse 10, he shifts the focus away from our struggles to something else. He says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. In verses 10, 11, and 12, at least three or four times, death and life are contrasted. And there's a reason for it. In verses 7, 8, and 9, the elements of death working in us, our weakness, we're persecuted, we're struck down, we're crushed, we're perplexed, we have all these issues and all these struggles and all these problems. We're weak and needy sheep. And in those, we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity and in his death. He was weak. But also, on the other hand, there is the resurrection of Christ mentioned three or four times, where he identifies the life of Jesus. In other words, the power of the resurrection being manifested in our mortal bodies, not only to compensate for all the weakness and our identification with Christ and his death, but also, in a sense, to raise us back up again on a daily basis, over and over and over again, not only to survive all the trials that we go through life and the weakness, but to be victors, that in our weakness, his strength would be made perfect. and that strength, that resurrection life, that resurrection renewal by His grace is directly identified with Jesus Christ. We identified not only with Him in His death, but also in His life. And that's a critical point. Even though we may always be delivered for death for Jesus' sake, yet by faith we also have the life of Jesus manifested in our mortal flesh. The life, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in all of our temptations extinguishes those temptations, makes them diminish, causes the strength of them to go away, so that the resurrection power of Christ helps us to overcome. Even though death may be working in us, the power of Christ's resurrection also works in us. The Bible teaches, as you well know, that there are three main enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Of these, I believe sin, that is the flesh, is the greatest enemy, because the world and the devil aren't always present. But sin seems to be always lurking around every corner, always present to tempt us, to defeat us. Sin is in the background, ready to take advantage of our weaknesses and temptations. As the Apostle Paul said, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. When our minds say, do good, as Romans 7 teaches, Paul says, the weakness of the flesh, what he described in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12, unfortunately wins over more often than not. How do we overcome? When sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, the power of His resurrection. We have such bright, clear teaching in the epistles on how to overcome through the power of Christ's resurrection all of our enemies, especially the greatest enemy, which is sin. And so this describes the perpetual battle against sin that remains while we're in this world and in these bodies. Galatians 5:17, as you well know, says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5:2, for in this we groan. And oh, how that groaning, longing to be with the Lord is so agonizing sometimes. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Life and death are fighting against each other in our mortal bodies, in our minds, in our spirits, in our hearts. And the evidence of that are the groans and the contractions and the travailing of spirit. But God promises that one day our mortality will be swallowed up, not by death, but by life. Now, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We've heard a lot through the years about the importance of the resurrection. As an objective fact, it is very important. Because without faith in Christ's resurrection, we cannot be saved. But what about the subjective power and experience of the resurrection? Have you ever wondered how the resurrection of Jesus helps in the believer's battle against sin? Have you ever wondered what the connection is between the resurrection and defeating the sin that so easily besets us? We cannot dismiss this calling of Christians to the truth that Christ's death on the cross has a sanctifying application for believers. Not just a justifying application for unbelievers, but an application whereby believers lay hold of the promises of God and apply the power of the resurrection to our hearts and to our lives. Amen?
Amen.
We cannot relegate this truth to a place of obscurity. We cannot dismiss it to a place of secondary importance when it comes to working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We must remember not only his promises to empower us and equip us with the ability to overcome sin and keep it under control on a daily basis, but we must remember those promises and apply them to our lives. This cannot just be a nice sermon we hear on Sunday. We need to understand by way of a backdrop, in the first place, the believer's identity with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 through 12. I want you to turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. Verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there are a couple of critical topics that are closely connected with the death, burial, and resurrection here in Romans 6, 1 through 4, and 10 and 11. He's teaching that believers in some way relate to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And woven throughout this text is the truth that the primary focus of our lives in appropriating the grace of God in identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is to crucify sin. The application deliberately spoken of in these verses, where he says that we were baptized into Christ Jesus in his death, we were buried with him, and we were raised with him from the dead by the glory of the Father, should also walk in newness of life. There is a practical application of the death, burial, and resurrection in my Christian life and in yours. What is that? That we walk in newness of life. How do we walk in newness of life? Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. He brings up sin again, and he relates the death, burial, and resurrection to sin in some way. And so this identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection should cause a death to sin. Now, we all struggle with sin. We call it remaining corruption. And the old man wrestles against the new man. But there's a certain amount of death to sin that takes place in our lives over the course of our Christian life. And the longer and older we are as Christians, the more victory we get over sin. And the life that we live to God. And he makes a powerful application in verse 11. Likewise, you also. He makes a powerful, relevant truth here. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead and alive. Dead and alive. There's no mistaking death and life. If you went up to someone in a mortuary and they were dead and laid out on a slab and you yelled at them and screamed at them as you weep over their death and pleaded with them to get up. No matter how hard you yell, they're not going to get up. If you went to someone else who is a Christian and spoke of these things, the life of God in them can identify with you. Because the life of God in them relates to what you're going through, because you have the life of God in you. And so, the longer we live, the more we're supposed to manifest the character, thinking, and behavior of Jesus Christ by killing sin. We identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Remember Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. Not only my old life before conversion, but daily I mortify everything that is outside of Christ. And I am raised from the dead by being filled with fresh power from on high to mortify the deeds of the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. The overtone here in Galatians 2:20 is a practical faith, appropriating his grace. Self and sin and its desires give way to Christ. He lives in us so that the world increasingly will see Christ's character manifested in us, Christ's life manifested in us, because we have the mind of Christ. We think like him if the power of God resides in us. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. I heard a sermon this last week by a very well-known, powerful preacher. And it was a tremendous message. And he said, why are the masses in our churches filled with unconverted religious people? Why do they not have a deeper relationship with God? Why are they so worldly? Why do they not deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow Christ? And I would say one reason is if they're unconverted, if they're lost in the church, they do not have the resurrection power of God to crucify sin. And they live their lives skimming the surface, agreeing with truth, identifying with the church and with Christ, only on an organizational or institutional level, but not in the depths of the soul. Because our personality is so affected by his divine presence and glory that we long to be like him. And we are, to a certain extent, empowered to be like him. Oh, yes, we have our times of backsliding and struggling, but there is this witness planted within our hearts by God himself that's throbbing, always pulsating to return to that place of peace and rest in Jesus Christ, where we taste and see that the Lord is good. We've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Colossians 3:10. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Aside from times of wilderness wanderings that we have spiritually, the Spirit of God has the mission as the agent of the Godhead to transform us into the same image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory without a whole lifetime of interruptions since the moment of our profession of faith until we die. The Bible describes this as dying to self and putting on Christ. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, someone will invariably say, where do we get the strength to do all this? Well, let me in the second place say, resurrection renewal, the believer's power over sin. Turn back to Romans, this time to chapter 7. Romans 7, beginning at verse 6, through verse 4 rather, through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Every time the Lord wants, or it seems like every major theological passage in the New Testament epistles that brings up the resurrection, there is either in the foretext or afterwards, the context somewhere, a very close connection to sanctification, that is to the Christian life, to growth and maturity and grace. And in connection to the fact that not only are we dead to the law as grounds of meriting or earning salvation, but Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, a critical group of chapters in a critical epistle, teaches us about the heart of how to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And right in the middle of that passage, from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul transitions at verse 7, describing himself as he used to be an unbeliever in verses 1 through 6, but verse 7 to the end of Romans 7, he describes himself as a believer in his struggle with sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's not an unbeliever's testimony. Unbelievers are slaves of sin. They love sin. But once the principle of grace takes a permanent residence in our hearts, that's when the struggle and the conflict and the wrestlings against sin begin. And he's saying that the law for believers can never be the basis of our growth and sanctification. If you try to earn God's favor to be sanctified and to receive more of the power of the Spirit, more of the grace of the Spirit, more of the joy of the Spirit, you will fail. Just like you failed when you tried to earn your salvation by works as an unsaved person, nothing ever happened. Heaven did not hear your prayer. The same is true with believers. Countless believers, and I've noticed this in my almost 40 years as a pastor, approach God through the law, trying to do something to earn God's attention or favor to help them be sanctified and experience the joy of the Lord. And God will never answer that prayer. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ that he would sanctify us and apply his resurrection power to our lives that we are sanctified. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Somewhere along the line, as an unsaved person or as a saved person, if you approach God through keeping the law, your attention is going to be placed on your sin because the purpose of the law is to expose sin and iniquity. And you're going to come full circle back to your sins. Your attention is going to break from God to eventually be placed on your sin. and you will experience guilt instead of freedom and emancipation, enabling you to renounce self and to trust only in Jesus Christ for a fresh infusion of grace and power to cleanse you, to equip you, to serve God and to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Verse 6, but now we have been delivered from law. We've been delivered from the law as a means of justification or sanctification, having died to what we were held by. Our attention for so long was held by the fact, because of pride or selfishness, that if we do this or do that, God will bless us. Now we are to obey God, but motivation and motive is everything to God. And if in obeying God, we have just a smidgen or a crumb of earning God's favor, either on the justification or on the sanctification side, that prayer will not be heard. And for so much of our lives, we struggled because we were held by the belief, even in some small way, deep, deep down into our minds and hearts, that if we just did this, we would please God, and in return, He would do something beneficial for me spiritually. Mm-mm. We are to obey. The love of Christ constrains us to obey. But it is only the grounds of Christ's righteousness, His shed blood, and His perfect obedience that is attributed to us, that is imputed to us, or that is imparted to us objectively, that we are ever infused with the ability to obey God, and that we are ever given the benefits afresh from that grace, which is love, peace, joy, power, courage, boldness, or whatever the fruits of the Spirit are. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in what? The newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Notice another contrast. Newness of the Spirit versus oldness of the letter. In attempting to approach God and have an audience with Him and receive His promises, if we approach through the oldness of the letter, we are rejected. But if we approach God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the umbrella of all of His intercessory benefits, His mediation, and so forth, we receive the newness of the Spirit. And that newness is renewed every single day, as often as His grace will be provided for us all of our lives, as for as long as we live. It all depends upon motive and approach. How do we approach God? Look down at verse 21 in chapter 7 of Romans. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. The apostle acknowledges that when it comes to the battle of against sin, to achieve and receive fresh power to control sin and keep it in its place, there is a war going on. And we cannot be apathetic or passive or indifferent when we engage in this war, because the more we neglect involvement in fighting against sin, approaching God the right way through faith in Jesus Christ as Christians, the more superficial our thinking will be, the more shallow our approach will be, and the more likelihood that some small amount of legalism will enter our minds in the way we see God and the way we approach God, in which God will not hear our prayer at that moment because we're approaching Him through the law somehow. We must renounce all of self. We must search our hearts to see if there's any smidgen of self-righteousness, self-justification, self-promotion. Even the smallest corner of our heart has to be searched in the light of Scripture and the Spirit of God searching ministry, so that every corner of our inner man is exposed to the full light of God's truth and Word. Asking God, search my heart and try me to see if there's any wicked way in me. And if you do that long enough, with sincerity, one after another of these thoughts of darkness will crop up, these little things, these little foxes that tend to get hidden in our hearts, will come up and we confess them, we renounce them, we repent of them, until we are in a place where our full focus is on Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves confessing Him alone. You are my righteousness. You are my acceptance alone. In myself, I am nothing, I have nothing, and I can do nothing without You. And we lay there abased at His feet, recognizing that without Him we can do nothing. This is so pleasing to God, because every crumb of sin is cast out. And we are recognizing the source of all righteousness, of all strength, of all truth, of all ability. And in the light of that fresh reminder of Christ being the source of all of our goodness and all of our righteousness and all of our strength, we're corrected, we're rebuked, we're reminded that all of our gifts and all of our talents and all of our skills are nothing, and that Christ is all and in all. And it's embarrassing to come to that place in our prayer life when we go that deep with the Lord. But verse 25 in Romans 7 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the reason why we have survived to this day. That is the reason why we've grown at all. That is the reason why we have been blessed and benefited, is because the Lord Jesus Christ has preserved you and has brought you to this moment and has been very gentle with us, even though we've disobeyed Him, forgotten Him 10,000 times, 10,000, disappointed Him. How would you feel if you had a child and you told that child 10,000 times, don't do this, and he or she keeps falling into the same trap? Well, we're worse than that child. Because if you've been a Christian, say, 20 years, you have, and I have failed him probably 5 times more than 10,000, 50,000 times. But the Lord keeps upholding us and patiently, gently teaching us one day at a time. And so Romans chapter 6 through 8 explains how to crucify sin and keep it under control. We're told that we're dead to the law in the sense that we don't have power to keep sin under control, that the law always stirs up. But it says we're joined, we're married, in other words, to another, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. And so, therefore, by our virtue of our union with Christ, His resurrection power enables us to keep the sinful passions of the flesh, to keep them under control, which were aroused by the law. When our attention is diverted from Christ to thinking we approach God through some act of the flesh, the law at that moment will eventually expose our weakness, our guilt, and our sin. It will take us full circle to put our focus and attention on our weakness and our guilt, not on Christ. When we abandon all reliance upon anything of this earth, upon anything of the flesh, upon any ability that God has given us, because all of our, every good gift comes from above, right? And we confess Christ alone. We cling to Christ alone. We acknowledge and confess Christ alone as the source of our ability and our goodness. That is when the door opens. That is when the Holy of Holies opens for us, where Christ bids us to come into the inner sanctuary. And so Christ, through this way, delivers us from that cycle of weakness and failure and falling again and again and again into the same besetting sin that constantly causes us defeat and shame before the Lord. We don't have to experience that. We can experience victory and joy. We can experience the fruits of the new man because we serve in the newness of the Spirit through the resurrection power of Christ. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, turn over there, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Somewhere in your walk with Christ, you will know that the resurrection power of Christ has been applied to you and me. If there's been a renewal or a transformation of your mind and heart, even in a mini little way, you can bet on it that right at that moment, the Lord has given you a little bit of resurrection power. And the scales of blindness and the dullness of our minds and hearts give way, and a little bit of joy and fresh appreciation for the work of Christ is revived in our hearts. And we feel like we can't identify with that sin. We can't stumble in that sin. We experience fresh hatred and loathing for that sin. And now the new man in us pulls us over so much more into the light and the love and the life of Christ. And we relish in it, we cherish it, and we're able to identify with it so that our spirits rejoice. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17 says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Lastly, and I'll be short on this point, number 3, resurrection life, the believer's control of sin. I'll just touch on this briefly. In Romans 8, turn there. So we've looked at Romans 6, we've looked at Romans 7, an overview of key passages there. Now look at Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, in verses 1 through 4, we have another contrast. And what is that contrast? Slavery with freedom. Slavery with freedom. Well, what kind of slavery are we talking about? He's speaking to Christians here. And he's saying, to those who are in Christ Jesus, there's now no condemnation. Why? Well, in our consciences, if we have the right perspective in approaching God, Our consciences should not be condemning us all the time. We should not have an overwhelming sense of guilt all the time. Yes, we will struggle here and there with those things, especially when the enemy sends fiery darts, or when we don't begin our day with the Lord and are cleansed inwardly by the blood of Christ washing us, purifying our hearts, and pouring out fresh grace upon us. But the believer should not live day in and day out with a controlling sense of condemnation and guilt, because we do not walk according to the flesh. And the purpose of the law is to draw our attention back to where we are relying upon the flesh and approaching God. But we walk according to the Spirit. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. If our focus is on Christ and our trust in Christ alone and His promises to renew resurrection life in us, we're free from the controlling influences of the law of sin and death. Verse 2. There are two laws at work. The law of the flesh trying to bring you back into bondage, which suggests do this, do that, and you'll be accepted by God. You don't have to worry about trusting the Lord. You don't have to keep your focus on Christ. Go to church. Give a few dollars on Sunday. Do this, do that, and you'll be accepted. So you can circumvent the law of the Spirit of life, which Satan and our own deceived mind sometimes suggests that you can do by approaching God through the law, through a work-centered perspective, and still be okay. But the entire spiritual life is skipped, is dismissed, is avoided. That life, that approach, that perspective is proven to be wrong, will always find you out and will prove that you are not walking right with God, because the purpose of the law is to condemn, is to expose guilt. The law cannot provide peace and joy. It cannot provide reassurance and assurance of salvation. It cannot provide freedom in our hearts. The Spirit of God will not work through any partner called the law to build us up, to remind us that we are the children of God, to bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit of God, His role as the agent of God is to declare Jesus Christ and His person and work, because it is only through faith in Christ that we are given freedom of conscience, freedom of heart, and all the reminders of this that the Spirit brings afresh back into our hearts, that we are the adopted children of God, crying, Abba, Father. Look at verse 10 of Romans 8. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If we approach God through the law, you will never have power. You will never have strength. The body is dead because of sin. The law will expose the sin. It will remind you of your weakness and your deadness. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. When you approach Jesus Christ by faith in Him alone, renouncing all of self and sin, then the Spirit of God will bestow fresh, imparted righteousness, which in many places in the New Testament, especially Hebrews, is a synonym for holiness. Imparted righteousness is a synonym of holiness. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, here comes the resurrection again. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It all goes back to Christ, and faith in him will prompt the Spirit of God to pour out fresh life in our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in us. And so the resurrection provides freedom from the power of sin. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so to recap, we've looked at the believer's identity with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Secondly, resurrection renewal, the believer's power over sin. And thirdly, resurrection life, the believer's control of sin. Brethren, we are free in Christ. Our minds forget. Our minds and ourselves as believers grow weak and weary. Let's not stay in a place of dysfunction spiritually. Let's remember to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let's pray. Oh, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us freedom. You have provided enlargement of heart to escape the snares of sin and wickedness and evil, that we can live soberly and righteously and in holiness all the days of our life by your amazing resurrection power. And on this resurrection day, I pray for your people. We pray for all believers everywhere that you would deliver them from teaching or from unscriptural ideas that would enslave them and bring them back into bondage that can provide no power, no freedom, no emancipation, and no deliverance from the power of sin. Oh Lord, you are our victory. You are our life. You are our freedom. Help us. Hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.